long in and of themselves. Well, tonight, we're going to be finishing up Philippians chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 1. And we'll close out that chapter and move on to chapter 2 with J-Hud next week. He'll be back with you guys. He sends his love. You could pray for him. I believe he's on a work trip. So pray for Jesse Hudson as he goes on a work trip. If you're taking notes, the title of my message is Christ Magnifiers. Christ Magnifiers. You guys all there with your Bibles? If you're there, say,
amen.
I've got this. Sweet. We do that with our high schoolers, so, you know, I just had to pass that on. On April 24th, 1990, which I'm just going to throw this out there, I wasn't born yet. But April 24th, 1990, NASA launched one of the largest and most well-known telescopes of all time, and that's the Hubble Space Telescope. Being extremely versatile, the Hubble is used for vital research within NASA even to this day. So we're talking, you know, what is that, 26 years later? It's even used today. 26-year-old technology still being used today as a research tool for NASA in astronomy. With a 7.9-foot mirror, Hubble's four main instruments observe in the near-ultraviolet, visible and near-infrared spectra. You know what? I'll be honest. I don't even know what that means, but it sounds really good. Sounds pretty good. Seems like you can do some pretty awesome things. Goes on, the article that I read goes on to say this: Hubble's orbit outside the distortion of Earth's atmosphere allows it to take extremely high resolution images with substantially lower background light than ground-based telescopes. It's pretty awesome. I like it. Sounds good. Hubble has recorded some of the most detailed visible light images ever, allowing a deep and close-up view into space. I actually have a little bit of a gift for you guys. If you turn to the screen, which you don't have to because, you know, you're pointed to it, but I have to turn to it. These are some of the photos that the famous Hubble Space Telescope has taken. Some close-up views of things that are far away, things that we can't get close to. And the great thing about a telescope is it magnifies an object that's far away, where there's separation from. It magnifies something that we can't get close to. And you see the beauty in these images. Something we can't get close to, it's able to show us this awesome, magnificent beauty. It brings us to something that's close and or that's far away that we can't get close to. But what's unique about a magnifying glass is it makes something that seems small, something that seems not relevant, it makes it enlarged and makes it show, makes it see the details of it, makes you see really what it's all about. So as these images are going back and forth across the screen, you can look at them, enjoy it. You may enjoy it better than the teaching. Tonight, Paul gives us believers a call to be magnifying glasses of Christ. Paul in this text is giving us, is showing us to give others a close-up view of Christ and how beautiful He is. That even though they're lost, even though they're separated from God, even though they're far away from God because they have sin, in our lives we get to magnify Christ and show Him or show them His love for us. We get to bring them close through our lives. We get to magnify Him just like that Hubble Space Telescope. We get to show them the awesome beauty of our Savior, even though they can't necessarily see it. So as Paul's doing this, let's look at what he says in Philippians. I was going to say 1 Samuel because I'm doing Samuel in high school. But we're doing Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 30. We'll close out the chapter. It says this: "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I still choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's a big fat ouch, if I'm honest with you. But to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict when you saw, or which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you tonight, Lord, and as we approach your word, Lord, we're just blessed. We're privileged to gather in this place on a Thursday night, the first day of fall, Lord. Thank you for seasons. Thank you just for seasons even in our life. We go through seasons of struggles, seasons of triumph and joy, Lord, but you're in the midst of us in every single season. And Lord, I pray for those who may be coming in tonight in a rough season, that you'd minister to them, that by the preaching of your word, by the teaching and instruction of your word, you would draw close to them and they'd be comforted. Do a work and stir our hearts in this place. Allow your word to convict us. Allow us to just see things we don't see in our lives that you want us to deal with, Lord. So Lord, as we approach your word, just be blessed, be honored, be glorified at your body. We praise things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 19, it says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Paul starts out this section of his letter with a great proclamation. He doesn't say, "I think." He doesn't say, "Well, maybe." He says, "I know. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." Paul had a deep-rooted faith in the fact that God was in control of all events in his life. Every single one. And we know, you should know, as Jesse Hudson in your book has been teaching and instructing, you should know that Paul is not in the greatest of circumstances. He's facing death. He's getting ready to face a trial with Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero, I butchered his name, but that's okay. So he was going to have to face Caesar Nero on trial for the gospel. But notice what he says. He says, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." And as I thought about this, as I really studied this, and I realized, I'm like, man, he's saying, "I know this will turn out." I mean, really, as you look later on in the text, he's talking about living or dying. I mean, he's really putting his life on the line. But he says, "I know this will turn out for my deliverance." How are our attitudes when we're going through a trial or a struggle? I mean, I'm pretty sure, and I'm not going to speak for everyone. Maybe you have been in a life or death situation, but I'm pretty sure a majority of us have never been faced with death in the way that Paul was, realizing that I could very well be facing death for what I believe. How are our attitudes when we face a minor trial? How are our attitudes when we look at what's going on in our society? And I think of how our presidency and our election is a joke. And we're looking at it, and we all agree with that, and we make jokes, or we get frustrated, and we look at it, and we go, "This nation's just on a path that it shouldn't be, and, you know, God's just judging us." But do we have the same faith that Paul does, that God's in control? That I know this will turn out for my deliverance. Or is our hope and satisfaction or our faith placed in something else? Is it placed in that presidential office? Is it like, "I'll only have faith that our country's going in the right direction if the president of the United States is a Christian, or at least holds my conservative or liberal, whatever you are, values"? Is that what your faith or hope is in? Paul's faith was in God and in God alone. He didn't look at the circumstance and what was going on at the present time and say, "It's over." He says, "No, I know this will turn out for my deliverance." Maybe your false hope isn't in the presidency. Maybe it's in your job. Maybe it's, "I've been at my job for 15 years, and I'm good, and I'm stable, and I have a good income." Maybe it's in your money. Maybe you have a good savings built up, and you're like, "Man, my faith is secure there. I've got great faith there. I know I'll be fine, because tomorrow if something bad happens, no big deal. I've got the savings to built up for it. No big deal at all." Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe, "Oh, because I'm married and because, you know, my wife is good or my husband is good and I've got this great marriage and it's strong, my faith and trust is all built around that. But Paul's strength in this dark time is in the realization that God is in control of the circumstance. Even, I would go as far to say, that God brought him to this place where he's going to face death. Where God brought him to this place on purpose. Yes, God doesn't mess up. God brought him to this place to face Caesar Nero. But look at where Paul gives credit to his faith. It says this in the text. It says, through your prayer and the supply of Jesus Christ, of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul realizes that the Philippians are still fervently praying for him on his behalf. They're going to the Lord. Lord, our beloved brother Paul, he's in prison. He's going to face Caesar. Lord, deliver him. Lord, bring him out of this place. They're still fervently praying for him. He says that through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But it wasn't prayer alone. These weren't just vain prayers like, Lord, do this, and they get the credit. No, this is because of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That the Spirit of Jesus Christ was supplied. The provision was made through their fervent prayers. And what I love about you guys, this group of Abide, this tight-knit, small group, is you guys really do have effective, fervent prayers for one another. I've seen it. I see it all the time. I look at your faces right now, and I can think of times where I'm walking across the courtyard because I've got to go get some paper towels because the paper towels are out because I'm a janitor here, and I see you guys in the corner praying for one another, and I've seen fruit from that, and I've seen God do great things through you guys. And so as I'm reading this and realizing how this church was praying so fervently for Paul, I'm like, man, Abide is so fervently praying for each other in this church. And what God is doing through those prayers, providing things like the Spirit of the Lord. And it's through your faithful prayers that God meets those needs. And that's something that I don't want to build your pride up in, but it's just something that's encouraging for a brother who's kind of on the outside of things to see. I get to see that. I get to see the fruit of that. That's awesome. Don't ever take for granted how impactful your prayers are in someone's life. But on the same end, don't ever take for granted how impactful others' prayers are in your life. When things are going good, when you're like, man, why do I have a peace when I'm facing this trial? Paul shouldn't have had a peace. He's about ready to die. We know the end story is he didn't die, but you know, at this point he doesn't know. But he has that peace. Look at verse 20 with me as we continue on. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul once again is reiterating his faith and hope in the Lord. Look at this expectation word. This expectation that's there. This is an exciting word for me. You want to know why it's exciting? Because I like sports. Look how this works out. It's exciting because this expectation is the idea, when you take it back to the original language, the Greek, you take it back, it's the idea of a spectator of a sport sitting on the edge of a seat. So there's like an excitement that's there. Football just started. I see some football outfits out there right now. I like football. I like the Eagles. We're 2-0. I'm excited. And luckily we've won pretty good, so I haven't really been on the edge of my seat, but I was like, wow, we're playing good for once in 100 years, so that's pretty cool. But this idea, this expectation that Paul has, he's like on the edge of his seat. What is he on the edge of the seat for? He's on the edge of his seat waiting to see what the Lord does. He's like, okay, Lord, I'm here. I'm getting ready to face Caesar Nero. I may die. What are you going to do? Are you going to make me die? Are you going to make me live? Are you going to deliver me? What's going on? He's got this expectation. He's got this, I'm on the edge of my seat. You see kind of the joy even in the language there. You see the joy of his heart there. Of this expectation that he has for God to do something awesome. This needs to be our joy. Can we have joy as Paul? And it's not a fake joy. It's not a joy of my circumstances are good and I have this awesome joy. It's a joy where Paul's circumstances are horrendous. But he still has joy. He's on the edge of his seat. He's like, God, what are you doing through this? You have to be doing something because you're a loving, powerful, gracious God. And if you have me here, let me get on the edge of my seat and see what you're going to do. There's an excitement there from Paul. That even though he's imprisoned, even though he may die, he has joy. And our joy needs to be that same way. It needs to be grounded in our faith in the Lord. Grounded in our faith in the Lord. Our joy should not be grounded in whether or not God rescues us from the circumstances in our lives. That's not what our joy should be grounded in. Because a lot of times it's like, God delivered me from this, and you have joy. And rightfully so, you should. If God delivers you from a situation, from a trial, from a temptation, whatever the case may be, He heals you, yeah, be joyous. But that's not what my joy is grounded in. My joy is grounded in the fact that no matter what the outcome, Christ can be magnified. No matter what. That even if I die, He'll be magnified. Even if I live, He'll be magnified. Tonight I want to give us three ways we are to magnify Christ to the world around us. Three ways we can magnify Christ no matter what the circumstance. So three ways in which others can see Christ magnified in my life. Number one, my speech. Number one, my speech. Notice what he says. He says, but with all boldness in verse 20 there, middle of verse 20. He says, but with all boldness. The idea behind this boldness is this. It's a total freedom of speech before God, before friends, before enemies. Total freedom of speech. It's even this idea. He says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul again, he says, and for me, that prayers may be given to me, that I may open up my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul asked this church at Ephesus, pray for me that I'll be bold in preaching the gospel. Pray for me that I'll be bold in my speech of declaring the gospel. That my speech could make known the gospel to everyone. You know how we magnify Christ in our nation? You know how we magnify Christ to a culture that's dying, that's hurting, that's in need of a Savior? We declare Jesus Christ is Lord boldly. Amen. Paul did that. We see society crumbling around us. I just read an article again today about North Carolina. There's another police officer shooting, and sure enough, there's unrest, and you've got people going around and throwing rocks at cars and doing different things, and sure enough, look what the culture is doing to itself. Look what we're doing to each other. You know how you magnify Christ to that culture that's hurting? You preach Christ boldly with your mouth. And this should be everyone we come into contact with. Everyone. I'm talking everyone. I'm saying relatives, friends, co-workers, grocery store attendants, enemies, telemarketers. That one hurts. You're like, no. I like those laughs. You're like, yeah, I don't want to do that. That's dumb. But we boldly, with our speech, present the gospel of love and grace. That's what we do. You know, see how that speech works? We have that truth for a hurting culture when the culture doesn't even know what truth is. We have it. We declare it. We can live it. You notice that, how the culture is just lost in truth, doesn't even know what truth is. We have a president who is running on lies. You see what we've done with truth? We have the truth. We can proclaim it with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we magnify Christ by preaching the gospel. But we also need to realize this. We need to protect how and what we say. Look what the book of Colossians says. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So let's be careful here. Let's not mistake boldness for a sharp knife. Because I think many times we get on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or whatever else that comes out, and we go on what everyone calls these Facebook rants, and it's just 50 paragraphs of just like, what did you just say? Oh man, that's bad. And I've read some of them, and I've done it before too, so I'm not judging you. I've done it. I'm judging myself. And it's just like, that's not necessarily how we should have gotten the gospel out. That's not necessarily how we should have stood for truth in this Facebook rant. So let's not mistake boldness for a sharp knife. Our speech, although bold, needs to be gracious and loving. Not, look at so-and-so Clinton. What an idiot. Can't believe they did that today. Blah, blah, blah. You know, not that. Seasoned with grace and love. I don't need to force feed the gospel down people's throats. That's not how Jesus did it, and that's not how I need to do it. The idea is this. Instead, my words need to be so flavorful, so enticing, seasoned with salt, that people want more. You know, it's kind of like Thanksgiving. The food tastes so good, and you're stuffed. But when Grandma or Aunt Sue or Mom or wife or whoever it is that cooks this brilliant meal, when she offers more, you're just like, yeah, I want more. It tastes good. That's how our presentation with our lips of the gospel should be. Not force-feeding it down people's throats. Yes, bold, but we want to preach it in a way where people want more. What? There's a God who loves me? Tell me more. There's a God who died for me? Tell me more. That's great. I'm going to hell right now, but I can be saved? Tell me more. You see how it works? How you're being bold, you're declaring it, you're standing in the truth, but you're being loving with it. But we need to not only watch how we say it, but what we are saying. Look at back in Ephesians again. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. It says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." This is easy. Profuse language, gossip, things of that nature where Christ is not magnified. I'm pretty sure we're all adults in this room. We know what it is. Put the foul language out of your mouths. Don't take part in the gossip. In fact, do the opposite. Say, hey, that's sin. I don't want to know that. If it's something good, let's all rejoice together about this person. But let's put those things out of our mouths. We can't magnify Christ with this. In fact, that can hinder my magnification of Christ, because then the world looks at us, looks at the church, and goes, there's a bunch of gossiping hypocrites. And they don't want to be a part of this. They don't want any part in your God, because they're like, they don't serve a true God. You hinder that magnification of Christ. Second thing we see in the text and how we should magnify Christ is in my consistency. In my consistency. Notice what he says in verse 20 further. He says, as always, so now. As always, so now. As always in the past, so now going forward. Paul had magnified Christ to others with three successful missionary journeys. Three very successful, I'll even put it, missionary journeys. Great success, great fruit, many lives changed. Great things happened there. And the Philippian church got to see a lot of it. He reported back to them. He told them all that God was doing on these missionary trips. It was good. They were rejoicing with him. God had done a great work through him on these trips. But now, so that was as then, this is even now, right? Now, he was in prison. He wasn't about to let his magnification of Christ die, though, just because he was in prison, just because those great missionary journeys ended. No, he was going to be consistent. He was going to continue on. He's saying, I'm still going to magnify Christ. It doesn't matter. Yeah, I had joys before. I had seasons of highs. I had seasons of triumphs. God was doing these great things. He rescued me maybe even from some tragedies. And now I'm facing prison and death. But I'm still going to continue magnifying Christ to others. As always, so now. I did it in the past when things were good. So now as things are bad, still going to do it. You see, it's easy for us to have faith and joy when things are good, right? I mean, this country, honestly, is a representation of that. Easy to be joyous. We all, for the most part, this country, more so than other countries, we have houses and two cars and good, steady jobs, and we always have food on the table. And it's easy to rejoice when things are good. Like, oh, yeah, things are good. But what happens when things start to go south? And this is not really what I wanted to happen, to have happen. And things start going bad. And like Paul, maybe you face prison or death. And you're like, this isn't right. This isn't good. Paul doesn't do that. Paul doesn't do that at all. Maybe you lose your job, or maybe a loved one dies. Maybe you're diagnosed with a disease, or you have a sickness you've been fighting for years, or your boss is mistreating you, or you even come to the realization that we could have another Clinton in office, and you're just like, this is not good. This is not what I want. Our circumstances are bad. What happens? Our faith starts to doubt. But look what Paul does. He says, as always, or as it has been good, and he says, so now, even though it's bad. I'm going to remain faithful and steady. You see, the world's always watching us as Christians. Always. The second you walk into your workplace and they know you're a Christian, or you've said the name of Jesus Christ, maybe you're just a little scared and intimidated, and you don't want to necessarily tell people you're a Christian or you go to church, but they kind of just tell, and one day they see you praying for your food at lunchtime or something, and they're like, yeah, he's a Christian. They start watching us. The world is watching Christians in a great way. And of course, what's interesting to the world and even to us as we gather is they see us worshiping in the good times. They see us raising our hands high. You know, we go to the Harvest Crusade. They see all these great pictures of us like worshiping and raising our hands. They see us coming into work. It's like, hey, you know, so-and-so got saved and I'm preaching the gospel to you. Or, hey, I got blessed. You know, mom helped me with the down payment of the car. It's like they're looking at us going, yeah, of course. Praise the Lord. You know, you always say praise the Lord. Hallelujah, because things are always good. You're always walking to work with that smile on your face. It's like 6 in the morning, and they're just like, ugh. And you're like, hey, good morning. Jesus loves you. Hopefully you do that. I don't know if you guys all do that. Sometimes I do that. Sometimes I don't. But anyway. And I work at a church, so. But they see us praising the Lord. They see us saying hallelujah. But only when something goes bad in our lives, and they see us go through the struggle. Only when something bad happens and they see that consistency of they know your mom's in the hospital, but you still come to work with a smile on your face. Or they know you're going through a hard time because the boss is mistreating you, but you're still praying and you're still joyous. And you're still excited, and you're still saying praise the Lord, and you're still witnessing to them, then they start to see that Christ is real. Because they don't believe that Christ is real when things are good. They're just like Job. And the devil, what did he do? Satan comes and he goes, he only worships you because you've got good things in his life. So it's taken away, and Job continued consistently on. When we can continue consistently on with our faith in Christ, and they see that joy in our lives, no matter what we're going through, just like Paul, that's when they're like, I want what he has. What has happened in this man or this woman's life that they can still be joyous when they're going through something like that? That's what we need to do. It's that consistency that magnifies Christ to the world, whether good or bad. So how consistent have you been lately? Maybe you even come into this place tonight and I said, hey, have you had long weeks? And I mean, a majority of you raised your hand. It's been a long week. How has your consistency been? And I don't mean that in a way that's to guilt trip you or to make you feel bad. I just mean that in a way of maybe you can go, man, Lord, I need to reconnect with you. You've got me in this place, in this sad place or in this dreary place or this dry place. And I don't like it, and it's hard, and I don't understand why. But I'm joyous because maybe someone's going to get saved because I'm going through this. They're going to see me going through this, and they're going to see you and get saved because of it. Or maybe you're refining me in the fire a little bit. Whatever the case may be, Lord, I'll still be joyous in this rough season. Look to him in this rough season. The third way we magnify Christ is in my outcome. In my outcome. Notice what he says further in verse 20. He says, whether by life or by death. I'm pretty sure the most drastic outcome in someone's life is death. Right? The most drastic outcome is like, that's the end. That's the sad, drastic, overwhelming end. When we see a loved one or a friend or anyone die, it's just like, wow, that life is over. It hurts. It's hard to see. I'm pretty sure that's the most drastic outcome. And many of us, many people, whether in the world or whether they're Christians, we view death, or they view death, with a pessimistic or a dreary attitude, even a defeated outlook. You know, I'm defeated because I died. It's over because I died, or it's over because my wife or husband died, or it's over because this person died. But not Paul. Not Paul. He doesn't do this. Paul views death as a great victory to be won, especially if you're a Christian. Only if you're a Christian. You see, Paul wanted everyone to think this. Look at how he lived. And are we not doing that tonight? Are we not looking at Paul and going, look at how this man lived? This man was on fire. This man, I mean, he would be shipwrecked and all this crazy stuff was happening around him, and he still preached the gospel. He'd go into all these different cities. First thing he'd do is go into the Jewish synagogue. If you're coming on Sundays with Dennis and Acts, you know that. He comes in and he preaches the gospel synagogue, and all these Jews come to Jesus, and it's just this great thing. And you see that, and we're celebrating his life tonight in this book of Philippians even. But also, Paul wanted everyone to think, look at how he died. Look at how he died. Do we continue to magnify Christ no matter what the outcome? Is that something that defines us? Do we have our faith in God so established that we allow him to determine whatever outcome he sees fit to magnify himself to the world, or to us, or to our family members, or to whoever's looking at us? Do we have our faith in him and we give him that goal, that job? Because I think many times we approach God like this. God, if you do this, you're going to save a lot of people. I've done that. I've done it a lot, actually. I watched sports with my dad growing up. It was something that I love about my relationship with my dad. And as we would watch sports, we'd see this great, like, sports icon. Like, well, I'll just throw a name out there, Kobe Bryant. And he's like, Kobe Bryant, wow, he's so cool, he's so good. My dad. And I'm like, I don't know, 15, 16, 12, whatever. Kobe Bryant played, like, my whole life. Anyway, I'm young. Anyway, so I turned to my dad and be like, Dad, what if God made him a believer? What if God got him saved? I mean, he would be playing basketball. He's on TV. He could say Jesus Christ, like my Lord and Savior. He saved me. And he could say that in interviews. And what if that happened? And I'm basically telling God, you need to do this because then a lot of people will get saved. But our faith needs to be so grounded in the Lord that we allow him to determine whatever the outcome needs to be. We don't need to tell him what to do. He knows. And it's even something that's radically affected my life lately is I think I love people a lot. I really do, because I do love people. And I'll be like, Lord, why don't you save this person? Lord, why aren't you doing this? Lord, why? And I have to just give it to the Lord and say, Lord, you love them more than I do. In my pride, I think I love them more than you do, but you actually love them more than I do. And with that, if you desire them to be saved, if I desire them to be saved, you desire them to be saved so much the more because you love them even more than I do. But we tell God what to do. It's even this idea. Lord, what if you would send us a Christian president? Right? How many of us have said that? Like, we need a Christian president. We need Ben Carson. He was a Christian. Or Ted Cruz or Rubio or whoever else was a Christian. You know, all of them declare they're Christians to try to win us. So I don't know who really is a Christian. But what if we had them? God, you could do great things. God, this country could be turned around. God, this whole country could get saved. Or this whole country, we could honestly and really be a Christian nation like ISIS thinks we are. That's the funny thing and crazy thing about ISIS. It's like they're attacking us because we're a Christian nation, but we go, we are? We could really be a Christian nation. It's like, wow, if we had the Christian president who led in the way that Christ would have him lead. And you're telling God what the outcome needs to be. But he's got the outcome. You let him decide the outcome. That's how we magnify him to others, is we're willing to face whatever outcome he gives us. Doesn't matter what outcome I have, I still get to magnify Christ. Paul was willing. Are we willing? Look at how this works out. Why do I need to be willing to give God the outcome? Why do I have to magnify Christ in life or in death? Why does Paul do this? What's fueling this fire in him? What's feeding into this? What's playing into this? He goes further in verse 21. Look at this. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Famous verse. I think all of us probably have this verse memorized, or a majority of us do. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That should be, as a Christian, our slogan. I mean, I don't have any tattoos, but if you like tattoos, you should, like, tat it up. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Right? That was Paul. Paul had it tattooed across his forehead or something. I mean, I've got a big forehead, so it probably worked for me, but that should be our Christian slogan. It should be what defines our life. that to live is Christ and to die is gain. He faced it like that. He's like, listen, Christ will be magnified in the outcome no matter what. If I die, I die a martyr. And as I die, I go to heaven, and that's good for me. But as I die a martyr, people are looking at me, why would he die for that? Because it was worth dying for. And Christ is magnified. Or if I live, that's good too, because God's going to allow me to continue to be fruitful. I get to even glorify him and show honor to him and magnify him, and that God was the one who rescued me out of this situation. God delivered me. Even further, look at verse 22, says this, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. He's like, wow, so if I live, there's going to be fruit, it's going to be good. But what do I choose? I don't know. He doesn't know. He honestly is like, it's probably good to die. But if I live, there'll be fruit. But if I die, I'm with Christ. But Christ is magnified either way. You see how he's living? He's living in such a way that no matter what happens, the outcome is good because Christ is magnified. And he even, I don't know what to tell you. I can't tell you which one I would desire more. Verse 23, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. How many of us would agree with that? It's better to be with Christ than to be here, right? I mean, that's a great thing. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He realized God's doing something in me. God's doing something here. If he wants me to continue on, if it's more needful for you, I'm willing. He comes to this place where it's like, I want to die. And you're like, that sounds bad. But it's not, because he wants to go be with the Lord. Dying isn't the end. He's not saying, like, I just want to die and be buried in the ground and be there forever and just be in this restful, weird state, like some people think. No, I just want to go be with Christ. It's the way to get there. But he goes, I'm willing to stay, to remain in the flesh, because it's more needful for you. And in verse 25, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. So I'm going to remain with you to continue on in your faith, your joy. I'm going to be your servant with you. Verse 26, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So we're going to rejoice together. I know if the Lord delivers me from the situation and you see me face to face again, there's going to be great rejoicing in what Jesus has done in our lives. We get to have that fellowship. It's kind of even that idea of when we send a missionary off from the church, or I think of like Mike Morris, we've sent him off to a church, or Cliff Simmons, we've sent him off to a church, or even one that's going to hurt even more because it's been more recent is Casey. We just sent him off to a church, and when they kind of walk back in through the doors, it's like, hey, you're just so excited. It's like, Jesus has done this great thing in you, and it's so good to have you back for a little bit to fellowship with us. It's that idea. Paul's saying that. He's like, we get to rejoice in Jesus Christ at my coming to you again. We would all, if Casey walked in right now, I'm pretty sure everyone would turn around and be like, okay, Daniel, that's cool. That was a great teaching. Hey, Casey! You know, it's that idea. You'd be excited. As we finish and continue on, verse 27, only, this is basically how he's explained his deal, and now he's explained to them how their response should be. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Basically, he's saying, walk worthy of the gospel. Walk worthy of the gospel of Christ in my absence, that I may hear of good things of you. He's saying, I'm going to keep my ears open. I'm going to keep you accountable by keeping my ears open, because I want to hear what's going on with you guys. I want to hear that you're walking in this way that I've just shown I'm walking. I've exemplified it. That's my word, exemplified it to you. And now I want to hear that you're doing this. Verse 28, and not in any way terrified of your adversaries. That's awesome. Don't have to be terrified of the enemy, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. This is where it gets crazy. Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. I talked to my wife, Kaylee, this morning, and I read that verse to her, and she didn't like it. It's a hard verse to swallow. I mean, that's not going to be your life verse, right? I don't want that to be my life verse. Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Do you see what that says? You see the life you've entered into? I'm going to suffer for His sake. I'm going to suffer in this life. I didn't put a check mark next to that box. I check marked salvation and grace and peace. I didn't check mark suffering. That was not on the application. Apparently it was. Apparently it was. And then verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. I've suffered. You're going to suffer for the sake of Christ. Basically, Paul concludes this portion of his letter saying, as I've been called to suffer for the gospel, you are being called to suffer for the gospel. But why is that? Why do we have to suffer? Why? Like, I think that's an honestly good question to ask. Why do I have to suffer? I don't want to. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you want to suffer, because that's just weird. Don't raise your hand. But because in our suffering, Christ is magnified. That's why. And like Paul, that should bring us great joy. It's not fun to suffer. It's not fun to go through trials, tragedies, destruction, terrors, fears. But it magnifies Christ, and that should bring us joy. That no matter what I go through, people can see my joy, can see Christ in me, and hopefully they get saved through that. That's the goal. And I mean, I'm joyful and excited to suffer because I see people getting saved around me. If that's what it takes, it's like, Lord, whatever it takes. Not a selfish attitude of, Lord, I'm good, I'm saved, don't worry about it. Don't allow me to suffer. I don't want to suffer because I'm saved and I just want to get to heaven as easy as I can get there. No, it should be the opposite. It should be, Lord, if you got to give me one eye and no hair and half a brain, whatever I need to do to suffer to bring people to your name because I have hope, I want everyone else to have hope, whatever you need me to go through, let it be so people see my joy in the midst of it and people can get saved. But it gets more beautiful than that. You see, our suffering points back to Jesus' suffering upon the cross for us. Look what the Bible says in Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him. You know what that joy that was set before him was? It wasn't, well, one day I'm going to be risen again. That wasn't the joy. It wasn't, well, one day I'll get to sit next to the Father. That wasn't the joy. You know what the joy was? It was, I'm providing salvation to the people I love, and that's you guys, and that's me. That was the joy that was set before our Savior in His suffering. And that's why we're called to suffer, because it's in that suffering that Jesus is magnified and glorified, and people can be saved. That's the goal. Not Jesus for ourselves. Not how easy is it for me to get to heaven. Not take away all my suffering so I can just get there. But whatever it takes, because you did, Jesus, whatever it takes. You suffered. And you took all the suffering. I may suffer for a little while, but you took it all upon that cross. And I need others to know that. You see how our suffering points back to that? You see how when you look at it that way, it's like, man, my suffering doesn't even seem bad. Doesn't seem a big deal at all. I want people to get saved. I want to have that love for the joy that was set before him. I want to have that for people. I want people to be saved in that way. I want people to have grace and love and peace. I want to see this country down on their knees in a way where they experience the love and forgiveness of their Savior who's loved them, who laid down his life for them. That's what it's all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you, Lord, and we're just blessed and honored and privileged to just study your word together, Lord. I thank you for all these adults who've just come out to just sacrifice their Thursday nights, Lord, to even sacrifice time away from home and responsibilities, their children, some their husbands, some their wives, to just grow closer to you, to have fellowship, to meet with you. Lord, I'm blown away just at what you're doing in the midst of this group. But Lord, I know there's some who's going through suffering, who's going through trials, who's hurting, who's in a desperate hour, who come into this place, Lord. And I pray that you'd meet them where they're at, that you would comfort them, that you, Father, would just show grace upon them. But Lord, in the midst of their suffering, be magnified in their lives. Allow them to press on. Allow them to continue on. Lord, we're, as we come to this place even hurt, I pray that you just heal us, that you restore us, that you would deal with the sin in our lives, that you'd heal us from that sin. Lord, we thank you for this letter from Paul that was written so long ago, but is so relevant to our time, so relevant to our culture, so relevant to us. And I pray, Lord, that it would just so radically infect our lives that as we leave this place loving you in a greater capacity than before. More in line to serving you than before, and more surrendered to you than ever before. Lord, bless these group times with these small groups. Do a great work of fellowship in these believers' lives. And just be in the midst of them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.